evenings. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, letting the Bible just kind of teach us, and of course making points where appropriate, or as the Lord might lead me, just to add some things there, but basically just travel through the Bible together. And I've been thinking about that earlier today. I've had the privilege to serve here about a little more than four and a half years. We've gone through the New Testament. We have arrived through the Old Testament as far as 2 Samuel. I don't know when we will finish the Old Testament. I was thinking about that. I think, well, Lord, I don't want to rush through it. It's not a race. But I just wonder if we'll finish it or if we'll all just be home by then, you know. I know which one I vote for, but, you know. But either way. 2 Samuel chapter 20. Let's pray. You are good and you are awesome to us, Father, and we just want to thank you for that. And as we gather, it's just so awesome, Lord, to gather on these Sunday evenings, just kind of sit back and relax and just be refreshed by you, letting you teach us, Lord, letting your Spirit minister to us. It's an awesome thing, Lord. Lord, you love us. Your Word tells us that all through your Word. We see your great love and compassion and care. So help us, Lord. Help us to receive. Help us to hear what you'd want us to hear tonight. Lord, may we leave here not having missed what you want for us. So thank you, Lord. Guide us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember that David is, at this point, he is king of Israel. He had a son, Absalom, who had led a rebellion against David. But at this point, the rebellion is over. The rebellion has failed. And Absalom, David's son, is dead. David's forces have defeated the forces of Absalom. Now, David had left Jerusalem because he didn't want to see Jerusalem become a battleground. He didn't see the edge of the sword striking Jerusalem. So he had left town when his son had led this rebellion. Well, now that the battle has taken place and is over, David is now on his way back to Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 19, we saw that there was a sort of squabble that had arisen amongst the tribes. There was a kind of debate as to who should be the one to invite and kind of usher David back into Jerusalem. There was this squabble between the tribe, the men of Judah, which is the tribe that David is from, and the rest of the men of Israel. And they're kind of, like I say, they're fighting. That was tug of war over David, so to speak, over who should be bringing David back to Jerusalem. The point is, it's a time of dissension between these tribes, these parts of the people of Israel. At the end of chapter 19, it tells us that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the word of the men of Israel. But there's this tension between Judah and the other tribes. And that sets the stage for chapter 20 and a man by the name of Sheba. Let's press on. Chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. So as the chapter opens, we see this man named Sheba. And as part of this tension that's between the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah, part of this tension, Sheba stands up and says, "Okay, fine." You know, he says, "We don't have any part in David." And so he leads this rebellion now against David. And the men of Israel, it says, decide to follow Sheba. But the men of Judah, David's tribe, remain loyal to David. Now, I ended last week, I believe, reflecting on something that as I begin this evening, I'm still reflecting on this, and I just continue to be encouraged, and I trust you will be also, when I consider David and what he's like in the midst of all he goes through. Consider that, remember, he's a man who had a heart after God's heart, and he had it in the midst of some very interesting times, the times in which he lived. These are not smooth and easy times for David, from the very beginning and on into being king. People rebelling, his son rebelling, Sheba rebelling, people squabbling, people loyal to you one minute, oh, you're the king. We'll go to the mat for you. Next minute, hey, let's bail. Let's go with someone else. Someone, so to speak, stabbing you in the back. One minute hugging you, next minute stabbing you in the back. Plotting, going on all around him so often, rebelliousness around him, just rough times. And yet David keeps tracking with the Lord. I'm not saying that he's sinless. When he gets his eyes off the Lord, the few times he does, he gets into big trouble. But overall, he keeps tracking with the Lord. And even when he stumbles, he knows who to call out to, and he gets back on track. He's a man who God declared had a heart after God's heart. What I'm saying is this: don't think that you can't follow the Lord because of your circumstances. Don't think that you can't have a heart after God's heart because of the times that we live in. You know, we see this world, we see what goes on, we watch, see television, we see various things just happening in the media and just all around us, just so many things. We see this world as like a top that's going more and more out of balance, just getting, you know, just wondering, when is this top going to fall over? What's going to happen? But don't think you can't follow the Lord in the midst of that. Indeed, it's an awesome opportunity to grow closer to Him. Let your circumstances, let the things we see around us drive us into the Lord's arms. Drive us to the cross. As you see this top going more out of balance, let it increase your faith, your trust in Him. What else will you trust in? Who else will you lean on? Everything else will fail you. It just will. Everything else is sinking sand. And we see how sinking it is more and more, it seems like. Lean on the Lord. Trust on Jesus. Again, there. Let all these things we see going on not discourage or throw us, but let them be those things that just increase our faith or motivate us to have an increased faith in these last days. So this guy named Sheba stands up, says, "We have no part in David," and the men of Israel follow him in this attempted rebellion against David. Verse 3, "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion, and supported them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." Just one verse commenting on, you remember when David left town, he had left these 10 concubines to take care of his home. Well, when his son Absalom got into town, he sought counsel, and his counselors told him, here's what you need to do. You need to go in and lie with them. You need to go in and sleep with these 10 concubines of David's. The idea being is because when the people see you do that, they'll know there's no chance of reconciliation between you and your father, and they'll be that much more apt to join with you. They won't hold back for fear that they're going to join with you, and then you're going to reconcile with your dad, and they're going to be in trouble. When they see you do this, they know it'll be an abomination to your father, and it'll help things out, so help your rebellion out. So he went in and laid with them. Well, now when David gets back, he takes them, he takes care of them, he puts them in their own house and all, and he's going to take care of them until the day of their death, but he does not personally ever go into them anymore. Verse 4. "And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." I need to stop for a moment and explain. Amasa is the commander of David's troops at this point. A man named Joab had been the commander, but as part of his coming back into Jerusalem and kind of making an overture to the people, he had said, bring me back and I'll let Amasa be the commander. So David had replaced Joab, the former commander, with this man, Amasa. So the king, David, asks him, or he tells him, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So David sends Amasa off to assemble the people. Says, he'll be back here in 3 days. He doesn't show up. So he goes to Abishai and he says, look, you take these guys and you pursue after Sheba. Because if we don't, it's going to go worse for us than Absalom. We've got to deal with this guy. Amasa, for some reason, doesn't tell us, but he had delayed his return. So Abishai takes command and he goes after Sheba. He takes these guys, all these names like the Pelethites and all this. These are basically, you might call the king's special guard, his mighty men and those who are really great warriors and all. So they all take off to try to deal with Sheba. Verse 8. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. So remember, Amasa was off gathering everybody. Abishai has taken the troops and headed out because Amasa hadn't shown up. Well, now Amasa joins them in Gibeon. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. So although Abishai is in command, apparently Joab, the commander before Amasa, he's with the group. He's with Abishai's group. Well, Amasa shows up there, and so here comes Joab, and he's dressed in his battle armor. They're going out to fight, so he's got a sword and everything. Well, it says the sword falls out on the ground as he goes up to kind of greet Amasa. Verse 9, then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. So the idea here is that Joab is going to make a show of greeting Amasa kindly, but there is murder in his heart, as we shall see. So he kind of takes him by the beard, and he's going to give him this, you know, in that culture they do that kissing thing, and they greet and everything, you know, even among the men they do that kind of thing. But he goes to do that, but in verse 10, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab, in this making this make it look like he's doing this friendly greeting with one hand, with the other hand he's got his sword, and as he gets close to act like he's going to give him this hug and all to greet him, he takes his sword and basically just slices him open. Just, he kills Amasa. Joab, we have seen, is apparently a pretty mean guy. You don't mess with him. He had killed Absalom. Remember Absalom in the battle that just ended a while back there? Absalom was riding along and had gotten caught in a tree and was hanging there defenseless. And the king had even said, don't touch Absalom. Well, that didn't stop Joab. Joab didn't hesitate. He ran over and ran three spears through Absalom. Here he chooses to eliminate his competition, so to speak. Remember, Joab got replaced by Amasa, and Joab doesn't hesitate to eliminate the competition. Apparently, he's not afraid of David or any man. So here he eliminates the competition, and like I say, apparently anybody he has a mind to. Verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood over Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So the people, you know, he says, come on, let's go follow Joab. And they're all standing there and they see Amasa and they're not going any further. So he drags him off the field or off the highway there and throws a garment over him. And then they say, okay, and then they all join Joab. And now they're going to go pursue Sheba. Verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel. This is Sheba. He went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Makah and all the Barites. So he's really on the run here. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. So they're pursuing him through this. Now this is way up in the northern part of what we would consider modern day Israel. He's way up in that area. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So this guy's on the run. He finally ends up at this city called Abel. And he's hiding out inside there, so they lay siege to the city. They're going to knock it down so they can get him. Verse 16. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, 'Come nearby, that I may speak with you.'" When he'd come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel.' And so they would end disputes." So this is pointing out that their city, this city of Abel, is a historic city. Apparently it was a city where it used to be a place they'd go to get disputes ended. It was a city of peace, not this, what it's about to become or what he's trying to do here. Verse 19, "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Well, that's a way to end the problem, I guess. I mean, you know, she basically says, calls for Joab and says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you guys here to knock down our city? It's a historic city. We're a city of peace. Why would you want to destroy it?" And Joab tells her, "It's not the city I'm after. I'm not here to destroy this city. We're just after this guy named Sheba. He's leading a rebellion against David, and we got to deal with him." So the woman says, "Okay, well, stay right here." Back in a minute. Verse 22. Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Really tempted to say how poor Sheba lost his head over this whole thing, but I won't do that. We won't. But anyway, the woman deals with had to do it. You know, you just sometimes the temptation is right there, and you just go for it. But he, anyway, a rough ending for Sheba. But now there's peace, and so Joab heads back to the king of Jerusalem. Verse 23, and Joab was... Now, verses 23 through 26 are kind of just a listing of the men who served in David's government. Apparently, the elimination of Amasa meant the promotion of Joab, because it says, and Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Just in reflection, let you know, again, these Cherethites and Pelethites are like special squads, like the king's special elite soldiers. And so while Joab rules over the army, Benaiah is over that particular element of the army, so to speak. Interesting, Benaiah will later become commander during Solomon, David's son. When he reigns, Benaiah, who here is like an underling, a serving under, but, you know, Joab, he later will actually be told, Solomon will tell him to fall upon Joab and kill him, and Benaiah will become the head over Solomon's army later on. So anyway, Joab's over the army, Benaiah's over the special troops. Adoram was in charge of the revenue, so he's like the treasurer. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priest. And Ira, Jerite, was a chief minister under David. There'll be a test on that later. I hope you got it. Chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We shall have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. So as chapter 21 opens, we see now that some time has elapsed. It tells us now there's been 3 years of famine. David seeks the Lord as to why there is a famine. The Lord says, David, it's because of Saul's killing of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were some people who were living in the land of Canaan when the children of Israel got there, when they showed up, when Joshua was leading them into the promised land. And they, through coming out and some things that occurred there, an agreement had been struck with the Gibeonites that Israel would not destroy them. There was a peace treaty that had been agreed to. You'll perhaps remember they came out appearing to come from a long ways away. So Joshua makes this agreement, it says, without consulting the Lord. And it turns out they were from a long ways away. They were just right where they were about ready to come up to. And yet they honored it. They made a peace pact, and so they honored it. And we see God expected them to honor it. So they let them live. Somewhere along the way, after Saul became king, he sought to kill them. Maybe he thinks he's going to get some points with, it says in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, perhaps he thought he'd score points with them, show what a great guy he is to them or something, but it certainly didn't score points with God. God expected him, Saul, to obey, to follow the agreement, the peace treaty, the covenant that he had made with these Gibeonites. So in his attempt to please the people, he displeased God greatly. Remember that. It's no small example. It can be tempting to try to live to please others, but our question should always be, Lord, what pleases you? So the Lord tells David, well, it's because of what happened to the Gibeonites. So David goes to them and says, what can we do to make things right? And they said, we don't want money or silver from you. We don't want you to go around just killing people in random or something from Israel, but here's what you need to do. There has to be justice, so bring us 7 descendants of Saul, of the one who did this to us, and we will hang them. Now, I don't know how to go into this too much in depth, but from our culture, our times, we look at that and we go, ooh, man, those guys are pretty cruel, man, just grabbing these 7 guys and all and doing that. Don't judge the Gibeonites too quickly. How long had it been since that was done to them? They did not lead rebellion. They waited a long time until God moved on their behalf to bring about justice on their behalf. And when it came time, they didn't say, oh boy, our chance to really rake it in. Well, we want all these, you know, buku bucks, man. Give us half the kingdom. Or nope. You know, we don't want your silver or gold. They weren't after any of that stuff. All we want is justice. And in our minds, well, we believe justice will be served by the hanging of these descendants of the one who was out to get us, the one who killed so many of us. So don't stand too far back and make a judgment. But they declare they want these 7 men of Saul's house to be hanged. And David says, okay, I'll give them to you. Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You remember Mephibosheth, as it says, was the son of Jonathan, therefore a grandson of Saul. But because of an oath David had made, he had brought Mephibosheth in and was taking care of him. And so he does not turn Mephibosheth over as one of the 7. Verse 8, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Whew. And he delivered them into the hand of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. The king turns over these 7. It tells us in verse 7, he spares Mephibosheth. It tells us in verse 8 that of those he turns over is Mephibosheth. What's the deal? Now, if you're just reading out, could you follow it okay? Does anybody kind of wonder, wait a minute, in 7 he spares him? Well, look at the text and notice. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Verse 8, the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, who she bore to Saul. You see, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, had an uncle named Mephibosheth. That's the second one. It tells us this Mephibosheth is part of the Mephibosheth and Armoni. They're both born to Rizpah, who from Saul. Saul got together with Rizpah and had these two sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth. It's those two. It's that Mephibosheth. Now later on, another son of Saul, Jonathan, has a son, and he's named perhaps even after that uncle, Mephibosheth. Same name, two different people. Don't let it throw you. So he turns over these two that were sons of Rizpah, and he turns over five more that are sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. You remember Michal originally had been promised to David, but then Saul took and gave her to this Adriel and all. So anyway, these five children together, altogether seven descendants of Saul are turned over to the Gibeonites. Again, Mephibosheth, the one that David is taking care of, is a grandson, whereas the second one mentioned here is the son, one of the sons of Saul, an uncle to the Mephibosheth David's taking care of. As you read Scripture, if you ever see something like that, don't let it throw you. Scripture can handle examination. And as you do, you start going, okay, now I get it. Okay, now I see. And off we go. So, verse 10. After this hanging has taken place, it says, now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth. Remember, she's the mother of the two. Took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shen, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. That's a mouthful. Let's just stop for a minute and understand what's happening here. Rizpah is mourning this. She goes out and covers them and keeps the birds and everything away. And David hears about this. So David goes and he gets the bones of Saul and gets the bones of Jonathan. He's going to bring them back in a minute, we'll see, and bury them along with those who've just been hung. But he goes to Jabesh Gilead. Now Jabesh Gilead were the ones who had gone to a city called Beth-shen when the Philistines had hung the body of Saul, when they had conquered and defeated him and killed Saul, and they hung his body up on the wall, on one of the walls, to display their victory there in Beth-shen. The men of Jabesh Gilead went there and went in and recovered the body. These bodies from the Philistines and brought them back, and apparently they had them and they were buried there. And now David goes and gets the bones and brings them back. Verse 13, so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. Pretty self-explanatory. Let's press on. Verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So the idea here is that David goes out to fight, but he's too weak. And this son, Ishbi-benob, this is a son of the giant, he almost kills David. But Abishai comes into his rescue and to his aid and kills the Philistine instead. But Upon seeing that, the men say, David, you're not going out to fight anymore. Unless they should kill you and put out the light. In other words, you're the ruler, you're the king, and we don't want them killing you. So don't you go out to battle anymore, lest they quench the lamp of Israel. Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerir Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So basically, these verses are just a recording of the battles that continued on with the Philistines and the killing of these various sons, these relatives of Goliath. We looked at verse 21 this morning, and we made some points that are beyond the time, the scope of right now, but we talked about how Israel had a famine in the land. There was this internal problem, and it had to do with undealt with sin. And this morning we focused in on that and the need for us all to make sure that we do that. And if you're going through dry times, to say, Lord, why? And let him show us if there's something that's plugged up the pipeline between us and him. And so to get it right, to get that thing straight, to repent of that thing, turn from it, whatever it might be, that there might again be those times of refreshing and things be flowing again. But I end our time this morning with something I want to highlight again that we see, and that is, even though they dealt with the internal problems, that doesn't mean that the battle stopped. Doesn't stop for them and doesn't stop for us. Just because we get things right with the Lord inside and we're cooking with the Lord doesn't mean that we can coast, that there'll be no more hassles, no more attacks. As long as we are making this pilgrimage here, there will be battles. There were battles for David and for Israel, and there'll be battles for us. But the awesome thing is God provides the victory. He gave David the victory in their internal struggles and in the external struggles. Same for us. As we obey what the Lord says, as we walk in Him, doing it His way, we will experience the protection and strength and wisdom and the victory that we all need and seek. But just notice that. Time after time, there were battles. They're not going to stop in this lifetime, folks. It's going to keep on happening. But thank God, they don't have to mow us down. We don't have to keep falling to them. We can walk victoriously. We can walk as more than conquerors, as we walk hidden in Jesus. Chapter 22. I want to try to get to this chapter tonight. It's an awesome chapter. Hope you'll agree with me by the time we're done. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. There is some apparent discussion as to where this psalm should actually fit in David's life. Here we see it appears at the latter end of 2 Samuel, which would indicate that it's appearing near the end of his life. There are some, though, who place this earlier in David's life. Verse 1, because of its statement that he wrote this after he was delivered from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul, would seem to point to a time more recent, or at least earlier than this. A time when he had just defeated Saul and had come to the throne, and finally there had been peace with all his enemies around him. However, it just as well could be that it belongs in this portion of David's life. Because these truths hold all the time, and they're going to hold for all of his life. David had experienced victories many times in his life, not only over Saul, but over many. And here he just has gotten some over all these Philistines over several battles. Now, it is true, there's one part we'll see in a minute inside the actual song that also might tend to, at least it encourages some to think it could be earlier. By the way, also this song parallels Psalm 18. If you were to turn, we won't do that tonight, but if you were to turn to Psalm 18, you'd see that they are very close to one another. They resemble one another. Therefore, some believe that this is simply a repeat, that it's just it's the same song, that this is the same as Psalm 18, just recorded in both places. In other words, that he sung it this time here, but because he sang it here, it also pops up amongst his listing of songs, you might say, in the Psalms. Others, however, point out that these truths that are declared in this, and you'll see them, they are awesome and certainly and probably, very probably were sung more than once. So it's very possible that these were two different occasions. And then later occurs in Psalm 18. Either way is okay with me. The point of this whole thing is just enjoy it, relate to it, say, Lord, make it my song to you. Just soak in this. It is awesome. And we're just going to kind of read through it and let the Lord hopefully encourage and speak to us. David, at whatever point in his life this is, has been through some battles, some struggles, but he sees the hand of God working on his behalf, giving him victory. He sees the faithfulness of God. And David begins now to speak the words of this song. Verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." We're like three verses into this. Anybody recognize any worship songs we sing around here? And it's right that we should. Already we see there are verses we pull out all the time and turn into worship songs that we sing because they're so awesome and they're so true. See, David, as he begins right here in this opening part of this song, is recognizing God's goodness towards him and God's deliverance of David. Now I want you to notice something. As we go through this, even this beginning here, did you notice how personal it is? Notice the personal words that are used. Go back for a moment. How many times does he say, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me, I will call upon the Lord, so shall I be saved from my enemies. I hope we get the point. This is a very personal song. David's not singing from theory. He's not singing a religious song. In a sense, you know, some distant thing, let's get religious. He's talking about personal experience. And that's how God wants us to know him. Not in a religion with all of its negative things and the rituals and the formalities and going all those through, all that kind of stuff. But instead, he wants us to personally know him. Could you put your name in here? He wants you to be able to. Let your trials and your circumstances and everything you go through drive you to him in a real way. When that thing is just keeping you up at night, take time and talk to him. Pray over your sick child and seek him. And as you see him move and deliver and give wisdom at the job or wherever it is, more and more you'll start relating to it. It won't be distant. It'll be my strength. You give me, you're my rock. When everything else was moving around, you were my foundation. You're my fortress. You're my deliverer. Oh, if you can put your name in here, praise God. But if you can't, if you only know the Lord in theory, know that he doesn't want to leave it there. Let everything drive you to that place. Indeed, hunger for and seek, and you will be filled. And he'll do that, and you'll be able to know him as your shield, your salvation, your stronghold, your refuge. What a refuge he is. What a strong tower. He said, he called upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. so shall I be saved from my enemies. Call upon the Lord. Do it. It's what God wants us to do. God's looking for what? Faith. Someone who will just trust Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Call upon Him. So just consider the attributes of God that are stated here. Rock, fortress, deliverer, strength, shield, salvation. Do you need any of those things? I do. He's the one. Think of all we find in the Lord. Thus David declares, God is worthy to be praised. May I lovingly encourage you, take time to do it. He is worthy, and it will bless you if you'll take time to do it. Let's continue through the song. Verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around Him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. In particular, notice verse 7, I called, I cried, He heard. What's our part? To handle it ourselves? To pull up those bootstraps and get at it? You can do it, you know. We have some self-help books. We're glad to sell you. You can do it. No. It's not self-help. There's no book you can read and do that. Other than this, and it's not just a book. But it's not you're going to do yourself. You can't. We were never designed to handle the things that are thrown at us. And there are those who actually think that's a good thing. There are those who think, you know, it's really great to end your life and be able to say, I did it my way. That's not something good to be able to proclaim. We're designed to do it His way. We can walk with our hand in His, so to speak. What's our part? Some big complicated thing? Make sure you go to seminary? Make sure you spend 20 years on your knees praying? No, our part? He said, I called, I cried. That's where God's part kicks in. He heard. He delivers. He strengthens. And you know what? It doesn't say here, I called upon the Lord, but I got a busy signal, so I tried again later. You've heard me say it before, but it's worth repeating, I believe. It's awesome to consider. Think about this. Every single person, not just in this room, not just in our city, not just in the state, every single person on earth could pray at the same time and not get a busy signal. That is awesome. First of all, that's beyond our understanding. That gives us a little glimpse of how awesome God is. We can't really take that in. And yet it's true. Every single person could be praying and not get a busy signal. Our God can handle it. You'll never overload His circuits. Though David had gone through some really rough times, he found God to be totally faithful. And I hear that time and again from people who've walked with the Lord very long. If you've been through very many trials, as I begin to talk with people, what I hear begin to tumble out of their mouth is, God is so faithful. And reflect on what He's brought us through and all just His work in our lives, just how faithful God is to us. Don't ever hesitate to call upon him. We must press on. Verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. David is basically just testifying to the power of God, the might of God, the various ways that he works and delivers. He's singing of how God brought to bear his, the Lord's, resources upon David's circumstances. It's interesting. God sees our circumstances, and sometimes he calms the sea. He speaks, and he calms the seas around us. Other times, he speaks and calms us in the midst of the seas. But both are answers to prayer. Both deserve our continual thanksgiving to the Lord. Verse 17, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. God had intervened on David's behalf many times, and David saw it. He recognized it, not just circumstance. It was God's hand working. Sending apparently a storm at some point, because he makes reference to that idea, to give deliverance to David from his enemy. See, in all of this, David, of course, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's using picturesque language often, kind of word pictures, as simply his view and his heart's view of he saw God moving on his behalf, the power, the might, the deliverance, the answers to prayer. And he's letting his heart pour out. He's using all this picturesque language to praise God. It's just a heart filled with thanksgiving, praising God for what he's done. Notice verse 20. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord delighted in David. Not because David was a perfect man. Far from it. But he was a man who had a heart after God. He wanted to be about the Lord. He wanted what God had. He wanted a personal relationship. And so that's what he was about. And it says, the Lord delighted in him. The Lord delights in you. The Lord delights in me. And I find that an awesome thing. I can't explain it. I look in the mirror and I say, are you sure, Lord? You really love me? Are you sure? And he says, yep. And we can say, but Lord, don't you know? And what about? And he goes, I know those things. He says, I know more about you than you know about you. Because he even knows tomorrow. But he still loves us and delights in us. And our immediate circumstances should never let us or cause us to lose sight of that. You see, it was true for David and it's true for us. Paul wrote in Romans, he said, if God is for us, then it's a if that means it's a statement like because. If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? Who can be against us and prevail? Nobody and nothing. David had weaknesses. He will fall. He sins. Yet God declared. Think of it. God knows everything. He can't learn anything. God is God. He knows everything. He knows everything that's ever going to happen. So whether this happened before his fall with Bathsheba or after or whatever and everything else David's done, God knew it. God knew it and still delights in David. Same for you. Oh, no. Our sin isn't pleasing to him. Our sin, of course, we know we can grieve the Spirit. But that doesn't stop him from loving us. If anything, sins are such a bummer. At least one big thing is because they cut us off from experiencing that love. It hurts us when we let that sin in our life or harbor it. But even though he did the things he didn't and everything else, less far from a perfect man, God loved him and delighted in him. The same for you. It's Don't lose sight of that. Don't let your circumstances start speaking to you until you find yourself, where's God? He doesn't love me anymore. Don't let that happen. Be like David. Learn the lessons that God's teaching us. Learn of the faithfulness of God, that when He's working, well, He's always working, but whether you see it or not, He is working and He's faithful to us. And this song will be and can be and should be our song. I believe we left off at verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes. Interesting. These are the verses why some people place this before his fall with Bathsheba. The argument being is, how could he declare these kinds of things afterwards? When he says things like, hey, I was tracking right, I was right on, I never departed from your statutes and all. So they say, how could he ever say this afterwards? So this must predate this before his fall with Bathsheba. I'm okay with that if that's where it's placed and if that's where it rightfully should be placed. Although there are those who would argue he's talking about in terms of his dealings with Saul and his enemies and all. He dealt in an upright way with them. Also, David certainly did learn, we see from other Psalms, 32, 51, he did learn the place of grace and forgiveness and mercy. So if here he's leaning kind of on his own works, well, he did learn that. Verse 26. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. David knew, and we know, that God is the one who gives us righteousness, gives us right standing. If we come in our own works, they are like filthy rags. And God, when He sees our pride and love, breaks that down or attempts to. But if we will humble ourselves, He lifts us up. And David's declaring that here. And declaring because of that, because of how God works, there is that strengthening. He can run, He can leap over walls and all, meaning He was strengthened. And he just talked about how the word of the Lord is proven and just all these things, that God's a shield to all who trust in Him. I mean, each verse is worth soaking and meditating in. And we're just kind of overviewing this. But if you choose to, it might be a great chapter for you to read kind of devotionally if the Lord should lead you to. But it's good, good stuff. The Lord is our lamp. Only He lightens us. Enlightens in our darkness. Got any walls to overcome? By my God, David declares, is how that happens. Verse 32, for who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. Who is God except the Lord? There is only one true and living God. Back in verse 31, David declared that God's way is perfect. And here he states that God makes our way perfect. Verse 33. You can trust God. You can lean on God. And as we obey God, His way is perfect. And by following Him, He makes our ways perfect. Verse 36. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. He's the shield of our salvation. We're hidden behind His salvation. He holds us in the palm of His hand, He says, and nobody and nothing can pluck us out. What a shield about us the Lord is. Verse 38, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Basically, the verse is speaking about the victory that he, or the Lord, gave David over his enemies. Of course, we need to remember it's the same thing. God gives us victory over our enemies. Gives us deliverance from those things that would seek to destroy us, whether it's the enemy himself, any of his little cohorts, things of this world, things that try to pull us down. The Lord does not leave us defenseless. God provides for our defense, for our deliverance. He gives us his armor that we can stand strong. He himself is a shield about us. He gives us strength when we need it. He gives us emotional, spiritual strength. He gives us physical strength. He gives us wisdom. He does not leave us helpless. He gives us his comforter. He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell right there in us and travel with us. Verse 44, you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Here he's simply speaking about how God had given David victory over the nations around Israel. Verse 47 through the end of the chapter, through the end of the song. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. As David comes to the end of his song, as he nears the end of his song here, you can almost see his heart just bursting out. He begins to really praise the Lord for all God has done for him. The Lord liveth. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted. These senses just flowing out, shooting out of him, praising God. There are times words fail us. Perhaps he was in that place or getting near it. But the best he could, he was just pouring it out, praising God. Beautiful words from this heart that was a heart after God's heart. A song of thanks. A song of praise. How important it is we give thanks to our God for what he's done for us. Make sure you take time to do that. Always be as quick to thank him as you are to ask him. Be like that one. Well, remember those they were healed, but only one returned and said thanks? Be like that. Think on the Lord and his attributes. His nature. Think of what he's done, is doing, and yet to do for you. For you. You know, if you'll do that, if we will take time to do that, we will find ourselves joining David and singing our praise to our Lord. So I just conclude our time by just encouraging you. May we sing our thanks, and then may we go out of here and live our thanks. Because as David said, the Lord is worthy. Let's stand. Jeff and Deborah are going to come close us in a song together. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners available up here at the front by the prayer room. Perhaps you know it's potentially going to be a rough week, or maybe there's something going on you just want some prayer for. Maybe you want to take a moment and just say, hey, would you pray with me? I want to thank God. I want to pray a little bit of that chapter right there. I want to sing that song. Maybe you just want to take some time to do that. Whatever. Come on, get some prayer. But then for all of us, as I just said, let's go out here and live it out. God is so good, and He is worthy to be praised. Father, that is so true, and so it's so important we do that. Lord, thank You. We pause right now to just collectively say thank You for loving us. Father, thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. Thank You for making forgiveness available and making it known to us. Thank You for drawing us to You, Lord. And thank You for the work that You've begun, and You tell us You're going to complete. Thank You that soon we'll be home, Lord. Lord, it is so awesome to think of what You've done and are doing right now, this whole completing process and what is yet to be done. But as we do think of it, we say thank You. All praise, all glory, all honor to You. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.